together for Susan after we would like to. I thought, well, we should get some gifts, but when you start taking gifts to Mexico, you know, you have, you know, you don't. You just don't take gifts to Mexico. You get in there and see what you need. But we won't forget you, I promise. And you won't have to worry about support, because God's going to provide. I'm so thrilled for Ollie to have some help. Oh, I'm just rejoicing. When we look at the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians tonight, it seems that the church at Thessalonica had gotten real concerned about the fact that some of their loved ones had gone on to death, and the Lord hadn't come, and they had lived in an expectancy of the Lord's coming back, of His very imminent return. So Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to tell the believers what to expect about the coming of the Lord. When they got 1 Thessalonians, there seemed to be some misunderstanding about the parousia, or the coming of the Lord. And the questions were not answered at all, and their anxiety, instead of getting better, became worse. So in light of that, the historians say, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. And everyone, when you get into 2 Thessalonians, wonders what you're going to do about the man of sin. I'm reminded of an old black sister that used to cook at home, and we tried to find out how she made cornbread. And we'd say, how much meal did you put in there? And she always said, not that much. Yeah. So if you ask me what we're going to do about the man of sin, I'll just have to tell you, not that much. Because that's puzzled historians and theologians and preachers and teachers and Bible scholars from the time that the Apostle Paul wrote it. I was talking with Galen about it this morning, and I said, who's the man of sin? And he said, yeah. I said, well, who do you think the man of sin? Sure. And finally he said, well, who cares? It's the Lamb that we follow. And I said, you know, you're right. But we'll look at it when we get to it. But in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we'll forget it. The same authors, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the same church. And the greeting is just a little different, and this is of no great importance, really, except that it's just beautiful. He says, God our Father, instead of just God the Father, as he had in 1 Thessalonians. And then he adds a phrase after grace and peace in verse 2. So that there'll be no doubt and no misunderstanding as to who the source of the grace and peace is. Grace and peace comes from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thessalonica was a strong church, was a good church. There were a lot of, the believers were strong. And you say, well, why did they look for the Lord? The strongest believers in all the body of Christ are those that are looking for the Lord. Mm-hmm. Now, Paul straightened them out about the time. When they got first epistled, it was that they thought Paul was saying it's going to be imminent, his return. But what Paul was saying, no, it's going to be sudden. Mm-hmm. And there's a difference between being sudden and being imminent. Imminent means right now. Sudden means when it comes, it'll be quick, you see. But in their anxiety, they got the terminology wrong in their thinking. So Paul really straightens them and us. You know, every time Paul straightened the Corinthians or the Galatians out, it was for the church. It was for us and every believer of every age. But it's beautiful things that he said. And 1 Thessalonians, to me, I don't know when I ever enjoyed anything as much as I did 1 Thessalonians. Mm-hmm. I just got so blessed and so helped. Mm-hmm. And there's two great things he said in 1 Thessalonians about the church. He says to them in the first chapter, I believe it's verse 7, he said, you have become an example or examples to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Let me tell you something. Yeah, you see, you didn't get what I said. if somebody would say to me, you are an example to all of the Christian community in Baton Rouge, that would be the highest compliment that could be paid any believer. They were examples to all of the Christians in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, that was to them, and the best thing he said for them in his first epistle was that they were to escape the wrath that was to come. I'll tell you, when you think about it, we are not under the sentence of death.
That's right, amen.
That's right.
We do not have to fear the wrath of God. That's because right. We are believers in the gospel. But the gospel was new when Paul wrote that. You know, we know that by experience, and we know that from what the Bible says. But you understand, they didn't have the Bible. That just puts a whole new light on things. And they were Greeks and Gentiles. They didn't know anything about the Old Testament. That makes it even more of a mystery that they could believe the gospel.
That's right.
But Paul says to them that they had been delivered from idols and had turned to God to serve a true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he had raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, if that doesn't excite you, you really need to pray for you.
Amen.
They had turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for Jesus, whom God had raised from the dead, who had delivered them from the wrath to come. See, he had borne the wrath,
right.
The sentence of sin. And when he bore it for us, we are free from the sentence of death.
That's right.
In 2 Thessalonians, after his greetings, he brings in three marks of a vital church. And you know, these are three good measuring sticks. Let each of us take these seriously to heart and measure each one our own Christian experience by what Paul says about this vital church at Thessalonica. In verse 3, he compliments them and says he is thankful for the first thing, that your faith is greatly enlarged. Faith is growing. Is your faith growing?
Oh, yes.
Yes.
If our faith is growing and the other Bible studies group faith is growing and the other people, then the whole church is growing in faith. And I believe it is. I really do. I believe the church is growing in faith. That's a mark of a vital church. And then the second thing he says, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you just love the people? Don't you love God's people? Isn't it sweet just to see each other?
Yeah.
You know, if you didn't hear anything worth listening to in a sermon or a Sunday school lesson or the singing, you know, if there wasn't anything else to it, just to see one another.
Amen.
But you know what happens, don't you? When you go there with that attitude, everything's good.
Yeah.
Everything's wonderful. To see the body of Christ. Love grows even greater. Their faith was increasing. Their love was growing even greater. They had no doubt learned a great lesson for Christian living, that selfishness, that selflessness, charity, and happiness go hand in hand. The happiest people in the world are those that are doing something for somebody else. You see, I think every Sunday school class, every Bible study, every church ought to have as many missionaries as they can possibly support.
Mm-hmm.
It's others.
That's right.
We express our love for others. And it just brings such joy, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And when you lie down at night, you know, well, now you've been a blessing. Nobody might get up and blow a trumpet and, you know, say, here comes this great big blessing. Because it doesn't work like that. But that you know that you're not just living for yourself. Selfishness makes people miserable. In verse 4, there's a tremendous Greek word that I can't pronounce it. And if I could, you wouldn't remember it. But let me tell you what the Greek word there for perseverance means. He said that this is the third thing now. A faith that's strong, a love that keeps growing, and a perseverance in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. And the Greek word there means to bear up in triumph and accept the trials and use them as stepping stones to bigger triumphs.
Yeah. Yeah. word.
You know, the word there is perseverance in England. I don't know what it is in the King James.
Patience.
Oh, brother. A friend of mine sent me a little plaque one time, said, "Lord, give me patience, and I want it now."
That's right.
But the perseverance and the patience, and this Greek word, I didn't even copy it down because I wouldn't remember it, but it means using trials as stepping stones to greater triumphs. What greater things could you say about a church? I wonder sometimes, do you ever wonder, well, are we really saved? Are we really in the flow because we don't have any persecution? Do you ever wonder? That's something wrong.
Yes.
Really, I'm serious. And yet, the peace that we have and the life that, you know, the bubble of life and the ripple of life and the joy over circumstances and the peace we have makes us know it's from God.
Yeah.
How has God so blessed us?
Amen. Amen.
That we really haven't had the afflictions that Christians, even now in this present time, in other nations are having. At the end of the Republican convention, I sat up in bed and shouted. You know, I said, "Oh, brother." Ray Charles said, "God Almighty has shed His grace on America." I said, "People, we ought to thank Him for it."
Oh.
And I thought how God has shed His grace on this nation. That we're free to come here tonight. You know, you can't do that in other nations.
That's right.
And our people are so gospel hardened. They take it all so for granted. I've often thought I'd like to put a sign up in my front yard, prayer meeting tonight.
They know it.
And they would, you know, everybody ride up down the street. I've got smug neighbors. They'd ride up down the street and think I'm crazy. But if a bomb were dropped, they'd come a running. But you see, we are free from danger, so we just take God's blessings for granted, don't we?
Yeah.
But the trials that they had, they were using them as stepping stones to greater triumphs in the faith. Now, this misunderstanding that Paul had stirred up, he's going to get to it about the coming of the Lord. He had said it would be sudden but not imminent. But now listen to me. This is the most practical thing you'll ever hear. Till He comes, there's a life to be lived. Mm-hmm. There's a living to be earned. And there's a calling to walk out. Somebody said, I can't remember who it was, Christians get so heavenly that they're no earthly good.
Mm-hmm.
But the Lord Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth, and you don't get much more menial than salt."
Mm-hmm.
You see? So this is what Paul is gradually going to get around to tell them. And all, now listen, all of this had to be done in the midst of all this persecution. It's easy to live victoriously like we do when there's not any opposition. Oh, your folks may not like you. You know, you may have somebody in the family that thinks you're crazy. But you've got so many folks to take up for you
That's right.
It doesn't make any difference what they think, as long as the body of Christ will rally to your cause. But in so many nations, everybody is hostile to believers. And they face firing squads and all manners of persecution, like the early church did. Now, the persecution came from the Jews wherever they were. Wherever Paul preached and Jews were there, they persecuted him and those that believed. The persecution came from the Roman emperors who demanded to be called Lord and King. You remember every year they had to take a little bit of incense and put it in the fire and say, "Caesar is Lord." Well, no Christian would do that. They said, "Jesus is Lord." And when they declared Jesus to be Lord, they were tremendously persecuted. Sometimes their homes were taken, and they couldn't get a job in the first place. If they didn't join the guilds, and the guilds were a godless organization. So it was just a bad time. He had told them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, "Let no man be disturbed by these afflictions. For you know yourselves that we have been destined for this." If you don't have that underlined in your Bible, please mark that. Chapter 3, verse 3. "So that no man," and it goes to joined up with verse 2, "no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you know that we have been destined for this, for afflictions. Paul knew that Jesus' life had been marked out by his sufferings, and that suffering was a part of the package. So he's saying in verse 5, and this gets kind of heavy long in here. He's saying in verse 5 that the persecutions and the tribulations which you endure are proof that God has judged righteously in calling the Gentiles into the church. The fact that they were being persecuted meant that they were right on. See, the Jews thought the church was just for the Jew, but whenever Gentiles got into it, they suffered the same persecution as believing Jews suffered at the hands of unbelieving Jews. Paul says, this is how you'll know that God has judged righteously, taking you in church. The Jewish believers had suffered.
Yes.
Remember in Acts, that's something else I'd like for us to get into. I'd like to throw away all my old notes on Acts and just start over. Might have to build me a cage. Acts is the most exciting book, you know, because you locate all of Paul's ministries.
Uh-huh.
And you see him picking these people out to start these. It's just glorious. But think about Acts, how those disciples suffered. Paul himself. Why, if somebody beat me, Dennis, for the gospel, I don't know what it would do to me. You ever stop and think, now what if? We can pop off an awful lot, but when it comes down to walking it out, what if? You ever have a dream about being persecuted? Or read something? I remember, I can't remember the author's name now, but they were in a communist prison, and they had one Bible. And they tore that Bible. Well, each of them had one until the guards, you know, finally they just would shake them down until they just get all their Bibles. But they had one left. So they tore that Bible up and gave a book around to everybody that was in the prison. And some had to take two short books. And they memorized what they were given. And they continued to have services. And when they got ready to have the hearing of the word, which strengthened them.
Wow.
The leader would say, would the prisoner who has Ephesians give the word? And someone would stand up and he would recite the whole book of Ephesians. And they realized, even in prison, they really were seated with Christ in heavenly places.
Mm-hmm.
See, we don't know anything about persecution.
Mm-hmm.
But in the early church, and even now in some parts of the world, but he's saying this is how we can know that you're in. And listen, this is the way to be counted worthy of the calling. Is it worth it? Paul said, I'm thankful that I am counted worthy. Peter said, I'm thankful that I'm counted worthy to suffer for his name. You remember when Jesus was ministering, he said a number of things along this line. One thing he says is, beware when all men speak well of you. A real Christian is never popular with everybody. And especially when a Christian begins to see that he's been sold a bill of goods about a lot of Bible doctrine. And he begins to see some things we've been taught that's just not in the Bible, you know. Well, you really get unpopular then if you dare to just really believe what the Word says. But he said that, beware when all men speak well of you. Jesus talked about counting the cost. Do you remember? He talked about putting one's hand to the plow to go forward and then looking back at what you left. He talked about loving him more than their family. He talked about losing one's life and finding it. And remember when all those things that are scattered out through the gospel? Well, these Thessalonians were faced with the opportunity to walk out. And Paul says, this is how I know you've got the real thing, if you want to put it right down in simple words. Now, these teachings, as I said, were seen in the lives of the Thessalonian church. And verse 3 and 4 tell us that they were not discouraged, but rather they were encouraged. And that's what the Greek word was saying. These things just make them stronger. And they will. even death, affliction, suffering, poverty. I heard Simon Cameron talk about his family when they were in Scotland and they were all poor. They were much stronger. And he preaches a message called, that calls prosperity can do what adversity can't. Adversity always binds together, but prosperity causes a man to lean on his own sources. And the great sale of that all wealth offshore land in the northern part of Scotland caused their family to split in their ministries, because adversity and poverty had kept them together. I mean, it's just a law of life. The Lord said in the Old Testament, he said, whenever I bring you into the land that I'm going to bring you into, he said, don't forget who it was that brought you in. Mm-hmm. Oh, it was a lot of things, a good thing. Now, the suffering, think about it. The sufferings of the just and the triumph of the wicked. Did you hear what I said? The sufferings of the just, on one hand, and the triumph of the wicked in this life. Remember Psalm 73? He said, my foot almost slipped when I looked around and I saw how the wicked were prospering. He said, I just took God to task for it. I said, what do you mean? Blessing those turkeys and us over here hungry. It's just something you can't think of. What's the purpose of living for God if you're just going to suffer? But Paul really gets into this. This first chapter is good along this line. The sufferings of the just and the triumph of the wicked in this life, now listen, are a sure proof that there is a future judgment in which the wicked will be punished and the righteous will be rewarded. Amen. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. One day the score will be evened up. But the fact that the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper in this life is a sure proof that God will punish the wicked and reward the righteous. Think now. What he's saying, you Christians won't lose anything by their persecution against you, and they won't gain anything by doing it. The word worthy, see, has as its root word the word worth. They might have wondered, is it worth it? Some of us have wondered that. No more persecution than we've had, haven't you? Well, is it worth it? And somebody will say, come to Jesus and everything will be all right. And that's a lie. Come to Jesus and the problems begin when the choices have to be made. And you say, golly, is it worth it? But they were counted worthy because of faith that was increasing, love that was increasing, and endurance that triumphed. And regarded all their trials as just stepping stones to bigger triumph. Paul says, you're worthy. Mm-hmm. In verses 6 and 7, he says, it's right for God to afflict those who have afflicted you, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. For when he comes, he goes on to say, he'll give rest and relief to you and to us, permanent rest. Mm-hmm. Eternal rest. When the Lord is revealed, brother, this gets wild. When the Lord is revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Think about that. When the Lord is revealed from heaven with his angels in flaming fire. You see, Paul didn't have this to read in the New Testament, but he knew what the Old Testament taught. We'll come to a passage in Isaiah to share in just a minute. When he comes, two great things will happen. He will repay the afflictions with afflictions, those who have afflicted the righteous. He will afflict the wicked. And he will reward with rest those who have been afflicted. There will be gracious relief from all suffering. It says in Revelation, there'll be no death there. There'll be no sorrow there. There'll be soul sickness there. No more night there. For the Lamb is there, and he will be the light in the city where the Lamb is the light. And we're talking about the same time when the score is settled, when it's all over. And the Bible says God will wipe every tear from their eyes. You know, that's comforting, isn't it? And it makes us know that when we go, there may be some of sorrowing there. But God will stop it. And this is what Paul is talking about. You see, there'll be an eternal rest. We're in a Sabbath rest. We've ceased from our own works as far as salvation. But there'll be no problems, no income tax, no insurance to pay, no termites to fight, no mean people to work with. I mean, just think about all the things that bug you. Y'all do get bugged, don't you? Don't want to minister to a bunch of liars. But that'll all be over. Because everything that has afflicted the church. You see, you say, well, this is so simple. I know all that, but they didn't.
Right.
I want to tell you something else. They knew who the man of sin was, but we don't.
Oh, my.
That's right. They did. But it wasn't important enough for them to tell us. But they didn't know these things, and it helps us to be reminded that there'd be no sorrow there.
Yes.
Jesus said, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and in the 25th chapter of Matthew, and it says in the 15th verse of Jude, and in the 14th chapter of Revelation, that at his coming, he will be accompanied by angels. He says that himself. In the gospel, the angels that accompanied Jesus will be the reapers. The scripture says they'll bind into a bundle the tares, these old afflictors, and burn them. But they will carry the wheat into the Lord's barn. That's what it says in Matthew's gospel. They'll take care of the wicked, and they'll also take care of the righteous, is what the Lord Jesus is saying. Now, Paul didn't have this reference in print, because the gospels were written after the epistles. And by the way, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are said to be the oldest books in the New Testament. The gospel had been preached, you know, and Jesus had been resurrected, and the church of Paul had been to Jerusalem and got turned around. Churches had been established, and they talked about the coming of the Lord, but he hadn't come. So he had to write to them and talk to them about it. And that good makes real good sense that it would be. But Paul didn't, like I say, he didn't have this reference. But let's look a minute in Isaiah 66. It's verses 15 and 16, but it just goes on and on in this chapter. And Isaiah, the last chapter by Isaiah, says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire.
Where is that Isaiah?
Isaiah 66, 15. Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and to his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Just have to read another verse or two. I won't leave you with a negative taste in your mouth. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, shall come to an end altogether. Now, these things were forbidden in the Old Testament. I know their, and see, a spirit of prophecies in Isaiah, in its prophetic language. I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And the time that he's talking about, I think, that the time he's talking about is when that bunch stood before the Lamb, there came a group of people from every kindred, every nation, every tongue, and every tribe. And the score was settled. There'll be a time for the gathering and the separating among the nations. And the scripture says, Old Testament and New Testament, that he will refine the earth with fire. Remember, Peter said about it. Everything will be burned up, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. You know, I just love God's creation. I just think nothing could be any more heavenly than where we live if you didn't have any mosquitoes and ants and you know, all these kinds of things that the curse brought. Think about it. But nevertheless, it goes on, and he goes on talking about gathering in the nations and bringing their brethren. Look at verse 22 of that 66. Just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure from before me, so your offspring and your name will endure. For it shall be from one new moon to new moon, from one Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. They'll go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, and their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. I don't understand what all that's about, but I want to tell you what it says in a nutshell. There's a judgment coming. And it won't be nice. With flaming fire and chariots of fire. And he was telling them this. He said, don't worry. Oh, he's really bragging on them beautifully in here. He says, when he comes from heaven, there's three prepositions there. He'll come from heaven with angels in fire. My, doesn't sound good, does it? Paul taught and wrote to his churches on the basis of what he knew about the Old Testament and on the basis of what God had revealed to him about the mystery of the church. Whew, brother, you talk about getting me get you excited. What God revealed to Paul about the mystery of the church. And this is what he wrote to the church. It's what God had shown him. But he also wrote out of his knowledge of the Old Testament. Now, it's useless for us to speculate about this fire. We've said all we know. And I want to tell you something else. You hear me. I've said all anybody knows. Isn't that right, Neil? I mean, all we know is what the Word says. We should never speak of a mere symbol. And they say, oh, well, it's just a symbol. Let me tell you something about symbolic language. We should never underestimate the worth of a symbol, for the reality is far grimmer and worse than the symbol. Language gets stretched out. Words are poor vehicles to say anything. You know that.
Yes, they are.
You just can't say it. You know, even the joy and the glory of the Lord, the old saying, it's better felt than told. Because there are no words. Words are stretched out in the next verse to try to describe the horror of what will happen when the Lord comes. Listen to what it says. He will come dealing out retribution. I don't know what the King James says. I looked and I've already forgotten. What does it say for retribution?
Verse 9.
Uh-huh. No, eight. Dealing out retribution.
Taking vengeance.
Vengeance is a stronger word even than retribution. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. Now, you can get in some real hot water and some real heavy things when you get to thinking about the ones that don't know God. And nobody knows either all the mind of God about that. But there's two things he'll do. He's going to take vengeance on two classes, those who know not God and those who obey not the gospel. Who are those that don't know God? One of the most fascinating parts of the book of Romans is in chapter 2, where it deals with a group of people who do by instinct the things that are right.
Amen.
Y'all know that's there, don't you?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
They don't have the law,
right.
But by instinct they don't kill each other.
Right.
And they don't take each other's wives.
Right.
And they don't blaspheme. They just know it's wrong.
Right.
And according to the way Romans reads, those people have favor with God, though we know that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and there's no other name under heaven whereby men will be saved. But I want to tell you something. Now I see this. The Bible is always silent as to the fate of the heathen who's never heard. Isn't that true?
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know the Bible. Have you ever found a place where it says anything about the heathen that never hear? That's one of the things in Deuteronomy, I guess, I think it's 30, says the secret things belong to the Lord.
Yeah.
But the Bible is a book for the church. You see, so many things we don't know. No use to try to play smart that we do know. We just don't know. But of a certainty, now listen who Paul was dealing with. Of a certainty, he was dealing with the pagans who'd heard the gospel and didn't believe there was a God and worshipped the works of their own hands. Paul talked about them in Romans. They made idols and worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. You remember?
Yeah.
He's talking about them, and then he's talking about those that had heard the gospel and failed to obey it and rejected it. Let me tell you something, friends, and this scares the socks off of me. The scripture says, to whom much is given, much is required. In Luke's gospel, the Lord, there's a parable there, and what it says is, the one who knew his master's will and did it, and did not get ready, or no, act in accord with the master's will receive many stripes. But the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive few stripes. Now that's in Luke's gospel. You can check it out. It's the 12th chapter. In other words, to whom much is given, much is required. Think about this nation. Ray Charles was right. God Almighty has shed his grace on this nation in buckets and abundances. What kind of accountability will America have before a God of justice? When babies are murdered in their mother's wombs and homosexuality is openly, flagrantly paraded in the streets of the major cities, and politicians running for major offices, the highest in the land, will put their sanction on both abortion and homosexuality. I'm talking to you about what's happening in the news.
That's right.
I tell you, friends, we need to really get our act together and live for Jesus. It's serious, isn't it? It's nothing for us to make light of. It's really serious. Because we know this Bible. We don't understand it all. But we know what it says. And we know that God is a God of holiness and sanctification. Well, I don't want to preach to you. But the Bible never deals with the heathen who've never heard, but always with those who hear and reject. Isn't that right, Neil? I got to think about it real hard today. And it just doesn't deal with those folks that never hear. So it's not ignorance, it's disobedience. Remember that. It's not ignorance. It's disobedience that God deals with. It'll be a terrible day of vengeance. Doom, destruction for the persecutors of the church. They did sin's work. They received sin's wages. What are the wages of sin? Eternal destruction. To be destroyed forever. Away from the Lord's presence. Away from the glory of his power. It goes on here to talk about. See, this is what happened to Jesus those dark hours on the cross. He was, when he took the sins of humanity to propitiate God's wrath. Man, that just blesses. He propitiated God's wrath against the sins of humanity. Glory to God. Think about it. He became our propitiation, our mercy seat. The blood was applied to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, and they were freed from their sins as long as the high priest's offering was acceptable to God.
Yes, amen.
And our great high priest entered to the heaven of heaven itself, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood,
yes,
having fully satisfied the claims of justice. But in order to do that, he had to be separated from the purity and the holiness and the beauty of God the Father's presence. And he did.
Right.
And the next step was to go into that nether part of the world and whip the devil and set the captives free.
Yeah.
Loose those that had long years been held in bondage,
yes,
to death. But the Redeemer hadn't paid the price, but when the price was paid, the captives were set free.
Amen.
And this was gloriously easy compared to those dark hours on the cross. I'll tell you something, friends. Can you picture eternity without the presence of God?
No.
See, this is why we need to really pray that God will save our loved ones. My, my. Then after he had defeated Satan, after having paid the price, the same glory raised him from the dead, seated in him at the right hand of God the Father. And for the lost, the darkness that he experienced for 3 hours will be forever. But for the saved, there'll be no darkness. He paid the price. What a price he paid. But this eternal destruction now doesn't say annihilation. or ceasing to exist. Rather, it says away from the presence and the glory. Everlasting life for the believer, you see, is with the Lord Jesus, beholding His glory, being like Him, having risen from the grave in immortality like He did. Oh, Psalm 17 so good. It says, as for me, I'll be satisfied when I behold Thy face, when I wake up in Thy likeness. I'll be satisfied. Psalm 16 says that thou, and he's speaking of the Lord Jesus there, that, you know, Psalm, when the Psalms David speaks the words of Jesus, he said, thou will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Well, that's the Lord Jesus, but it's also us.
Yeah.
I mean, we'll suffer corruption of the flesh, but that spirit will be clothed in immortality with a glorious body like unto his glorious body. And the psalmist says, thou will show me a path of life.
Yes,
hallelujah. In thy presence. Fullness of joy at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. I'm talking to you about salvation.
Yes.
And living for God. And not always being backslidden and wondering if you can make it. And down in the mouth. The reason why the church is down in the mouth is because they don't know who they are in Christ.
That's right.
The vengeance of God, see, will banish the wicked from God's presence forever. And the power and the glory to save the lost will be denied them. It'll be too late. Paul continues to talk about that day in a glorious and victorious picture, see. He says, when he comes, we'll be glorified in him and he'll be glorified in us. Barclay calls it reciprocal glory. It's good, isn't it? Reciprocal glory. Us to him and him to us. The church, well, he says in Ephesians, we're his workmanship. Well, bless God, he made us.
That's right.
That's right.
The church is his workmanship. And I'll tell you what, the church should be to the world a shining example of what grace can do. I've got a new slant on Ephesians.
That's right.
Oh, my.
The seventh verse of the second chapter of Ephesians will turn you around. Don't look at it now. Look at it when you go home. His highest work was the redemption of the likes of us. To mold and make a church unto his own likeness. What a charge to the church. And we criticize and fuss and mully grub and gripe and complain and bite each other's necks and yap and lash. You know, churches are mean. Isn't that right?
Talk about.
That's right. And listen, we ought not to be like that. The grace of God should just be paraded in the church.
Yes.
See, God's glory belongs in the church, and his glory will be seen in the church. 1 John says, when we see him, we'll be like him.
That's right. Amen.
It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this. When we see him, we'll be like him.
That's right.
His glory in us, and our glory in him. To even believers, you see, it will be a... Even believers will say, oh, what a mighty... believers are just going to be shocked. They'll admire him when they see him, Paul says. Well, the Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. One of the things that God has prepared for those that love him, that's now, next week, and later on. And we'll just be shocked out of our minds. He'll be so greatly admired.
Amen.
What's implied in the last phrase of verse 10 is, you can expect to take part in this because you've believed our testimony. And there, Paul's testimony was the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and they believed it. And Paul said, this is for you. He said, another place through a glass darkly, then face to face. My goodness. And then he prays that they'll be worthy. They are worthy, but that they'll stay worthy. See, it's a continuing worthiness. And the end of the Christian calling in the end of the chapter is that the name of Jesus will be glorified in the believer. You know, if you, as an employee, reflects the glory of his employer... You see, there's certain places that you go, and they say, boy, those are nice folks.
Mm-hmm.
Even the name of the employer and the name of the firm takes on a good name.
Mm-hmm.
And if the people that, and that's crude and simple, but it's really good, because if the people that name the name Jesus,
that's right.
See, if they give a good name to the Lord and a good name to God the Father, it's a witness to the whole world. I remember when my husband was little, he wouldn't go to church on Sunday night. He'd go and sit in the church until he was satisfied that his daddy had seen him there. And then he said, well, when I knew the old man had seen me, I'd get up and go down to Fool Hall. Because he didn't like the men that were in the church. And the reason why he didn't like the men in the church, he said, I'd see them in the pool hall on Saturday night, a-cussing and a-drinking beer. Now, there was a child, you see, that was watching those people. Well, they did not give glory to God's name. It's serious, I'm telling you, when we gossip.
Oh, yes, it is.
And when we complain and criticize. You see, the name of the Lord is to be glorified in our lives. You get the picture? He's talking to a group of people, see, that have felt the Lord was coming real soon. Mm-hmm. And he said, your faith is growing, your love is growing, your endurance is tremendous. You're worthy. And the reason why you're worthy is because of the suffering you're abounding in. And the way you're bearing up under this. But there's a life to be lived. But don't worry about what's going to happen to those that are afflicting you, because God is going to even up the score.
Yes.
When he comes with his angels from heaven, with his angel in flaming fire. And this is exactly the way the Lord Jesus says he's coming. But thanks be unto God, through obedience to the Lord, the church has escaped the wrath to come. Well, let's thank the Lord for his word and have some refreshments. Broken the bread of life, Lord, we see the calling more clearly every day. Help us to walk worthy of this wonderful calling wherein you've called us. We don't understand, Lord, but we just stay right close to your side, knowing that the things that we don't understand, we are not accountable to you. You keep the score. You even it up. You'll work it out. The things we don't understand are not our problems. But we thank you, Lord, that you are able to meet the world situation and that you have challenged your church to walk in a manner worthy of its calling. Help us to that end, Lord. Now we thank you that you've spared us through the summer to come again, that you've blessed us. We've all had enough to eat. We've rested. We've enjoyed the good things of life. And now, Lord Jesus, we just ask you to bless us in your word to enjoy the best things in life. Thank you for Joan and Tom and this opportunity to gather here. And for each other, for the body of Christ, for the churches we attend. Lord, make us instruments of your peace and blessings to your people. In Jesus' name, and all the people said, amen. It's a beautiful cake in the kitchen. Go in there and tear it up.